Well, it's a real joy for me to be with all of you who are currently listening in, watching the live stream of this program. It's always a joy for me to be part of this conference because in many ways it is the flagship of the Zambian Reformed Movement, or more specifically, the Zambian Reformed Baptist Movement. And so I really find myself privileged to be a part of this. This is our 32nd conference. In other words, for 32 years now, we have been going through this conference, which began in the year 1990. Now, you have to appreciate that 32 years is almost one third of a century. And that's a long, long time. A third of a century. In fact, I wonder how many Zambian conferences have been held every year among our churches for over three decades. So we must never take the grace of God to us for granted. It is Him who has enabled us to be having these conferences. Those who were babies when this conference began are probably now a number of them married and some of them even becoming parents while this conference has been taking place. In fact, one such individual was just talking to me yesterday. He is not a member of any of our churches, but he was saying to me that as his children were growing up, they were often asking him the question as to why he ensured he never missed any of these conferences, and the reason why he always came from these conferences as it were fired up and wanting to see biblical changes in his own church. And he said that now they had become teenagers, and what he did was to take them along with him. And he said they were never the same after that. Never the same. We thank God for the fruit of this conference in that way, transforming individuals and reforming churches. Well, as you have heard, this year the theme is the Great Covenants of the Bible, the Great Covenants of the Bible. And the topic that has been given to me is that of church covenants. By now, you have listened to a number of messages, at least I think four messages that have dealt with the subject of covenants. And so it shouldn't surprise you that the basic understanding of a covenant is that it is an agreement between two or more parties, and it is one which is meant to last a lifetime, strictly speaking. But we can also use the word covenant in a way in which it is interchangeable with a contract, and in that sense, therefore, it is one that lasts during the period that would have been agreed upon, and so it need not in that sense last a lifetime. And so as the previous speakers have been speaking, and even those that are going to come afterwards, you will notice that sometimes it will be spoken of in its specific sense, and then at other times it will be spoken of in a generic sense. It is an agreement that you enter into and gives you mutual obligations. What I owe you, which is my responsibility, and what you owe me, which is my privilege. It is one, again, that we enter into with genuine solemnity. In other words, we take what we are committing ourselves to seriously, knowing that it is a matter upon which a lot of issues hang, and also upon which I will be judged. And one of the reasons why we emphasize covenants in this sense, it's because they help us against temptations, because it sort of heightens our commitment to values and standards, and therefore they help us unto godliness. And I think Pastor Kayombo dealt with that ably when he was handling individual covenants, but also with respect to marriage as well. Those vows that we exchange are meant to heighten our commitment, and in the moments of temptation, we are therefore enabled to remember and therefore heighten our resistance to it. Well, it's been applied to the Godhead, and also between God and ourselves, and that's been what Greg Nichols has been dealing with in the evenings, and it's been really heartwarming as we have plumbed the depth of the eternal covenant within the Godhead and the covenant between God and ourselves as it has begun to be manifested in the various epochs of the Old Testament. Well, that is what has been applied so far. And then today, I am now taking you into the church covenant. And I want us to begin by just reading Acts and chapter 2, verse 42 to the end. And as I do so, let me quickly mention the fact that if you are looking for a church covenant in the Bible, you obviously won't find one. In fact, even church confessions, generally speaking, you don't find them written down as such. They are hints to the fact that there would have been some form of confessions or hymns in the form of confessions. We see that, for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, and we also see that in the pastoral epistles. However, with respect to covenants, you don't quite find it, but I will show you what they are based on. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Let me begin with verse 41, where we see individuals being converted and being added to the body of Christ. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then this is what became true of them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, what do we learn from this example that we have just talked about here? I think, first of all, you cannot miss the sense of community, the sense of belonging to one another, the sense of being body corporate, and consequently beginning to live a life that they were not living before. A life that was dictated by what it meant to be the people of God. Now this is essential because the church is by definition a covenant community. It's a covenant community. It is one in which we are obligated to someone or to others by virtue of a deliberate, solemn commitment and agreement. To begin with, it is a covenant that we enter into with God Himself. And that's where, for instance, this aspect of repentance that had to be true of these individuals comes in. So prior to this text, for instance, you are able to read these words. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, that is Peter preaching, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is happening there is that they are being challenged to abandon a life of independence from God, to abandon a life where you are your own Lord, you live as you please. And now you are coming to subject your will and your entire life to Almighty God. And it's not just you, it is others as well who have repented and been baptized, and hence this community that we find here. And so in many ways, it's like a man and a woman coming together in marriage. In fact, that's the biblical picture of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. There is a covenant agreement, a vertical one, that we enter into with our Lord. We are to obey Him. And that's the reason why, for instance, in the Great Commission, we are told that make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and listen to this, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And so we become obligated to learn what Jesus wants us to learn and to change our lives that we might be like Him. And therefore, collectively, we know that He has sent us into the world, and therefore, collectively, we seek to fulfill the evangelistic and missions endeavor. Similarly, we know that we are to be that community of people where the true God is worshipped, where the true God is glorified. And again, we make sure we are doing that. Why? We are in this covenant relationship with Almighty God. But I hope you've picked it already, that it's not just I am under obligation to obey Him. I am under obligation to evangelize and participate in missions. I am under obligation to glorify Him. But we are, because we are a covenant community. And that's what you can't miss in this text. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. All who believed were together. They were selling their possessions. Day by day, they met together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with gladness and generous hearts, and so on and so forth. They, together as a covenant community, fulfilling that which needed to be fulfilled. Now, granted, they did not have a written down church covenant. At least, nothing has come from history that tells us that. But there's no doubt that they were being taught, even through this apostles' teaching, they were being taught that having been baptized, they have, as it were, been initiated into this body, which is a covenant body, and therefore they ought to begin living the way in which we see them living. In many ways, what was happening to the New Testament church is like what happened to the Old Testament church, which is Israel. As soon as they came out of the bondage in Egypt, God initiated them into becoming a nation. Yes, they were all born from Abraham and then from Isaac and then from Jacob, who was named Israel afterwards, and then through his 12 sons and so on. They were related. But now, they were going beyond being a natural family. They were coming together as a covenant people, as a covenant community, as a nation. More of that, I'm sure, when Dr. Bokam comes to preach. But in coming together, at Mount Sinai, they were given the Ten Commandments, which in many ways would have functioned like the major constitution on which they were to base everything else. We also refer to it as the moral law. The moral law. They were given that so that they would be able to base the rest of their laws on that. And then, beyond that, they were also given what we often refer to as ceremonial laws. In other words, the laws that were to govern their worship in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. And then apart from that, they were also given what we call civil laws, whereas the ceremonial laws were vertical about how we are to relate to this glorious and holy being, knowing that we are sinners. The civil law or interpersonal law dealt with how we are to relate to one another, how we are to relate to parents, how we are to relate to children, how we are to relate to slaves, how we are to relate to those who do something against us, how we are to relate to those who are sick, the sick, how they are to relate to those who are well, and so on and so forth. All those details were given in these laws. Why? So that now, as they are entering into the promised land as a nation, they are doing so as a covenant people, as a covenant community. It was vital. They were beginning a new life as a body corporate. And on that score, they needed a covenant, a contract, an agreement that enables them to go forward. In a sense, that's what a church covenant is all about. It's, to begin with, the constitution. You are joining a church. The first thing you do is to say, excuse me, may I see what your constitution says? Because I'm committing myself to this body corporate. I want to know what my obligations are towards you and everybody else, and I want to know what to expect from you. And so that's what a constitution is. It spells out why you exist as a body corporate. It spells out what you ought to believe in order for you to be a bona fide member of that body. It spells out who qualifies to be a part of this body. It spells out what activities you will engage in together as a body. That's what your job is. It spells out why you exist and what you ought to be doing. It spells out how you will govern your affairs, how you will handle your finances corporately, how membership is to terminate, and how the body itself is to close down. All that in this covenant document that you refer to as a constitution. Yet, inside that constitution, often you find churches will put an actual covenant, which they'll refer to as a church covenant. Not all churches do that. Some, the whole constitution comprises the covenant. But others prefer to have a place where they, as it were, gather together what you pledge to everybody else and what everybody else pledges to you. And they call it a church covenant. What is it? In a sense, what it does is it gathers together in one place what you pledge when you join the church. You pledge, you commit yourself to, you agree that this is what I will be doing. And those statements are based on the Bible, because although we join the church voluntarily, the church has a head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what they're really doing in putting those things together, we are saying, what does the head of this institution, the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he expect of me towards my brothers and sisters? And what does he expect them to commit themselves to me? What are his expectations? That's what makes the church constitution. And it's something that you commit yourself to voluntarily at the beginning of joining that church. You don't start picking and choosing what you want when you're already inside. No, no, no. That's in fact one reason why it's so important for a church to have a very clear covenant, even within its own constitution. Now, in many ways, a church covenant is the equivalent, or the other side, maybe that's a better way to term it, it's the other side of a church confession. Because, you know, we speak about the Bible being sufficient for all that we need for faith and practice. For faith and practice. The church confession is the faith part. You are saying, what do we believe that the Bible teaches about the most important things? What do we believe the Bible teaches about the most important things? That's the confession of faith. But then we ask, what do we believe the Bible teaches about our obligations to one another? Our obligations to one another. As a body corporate, seeking to save and live for God, what is the practice expected of us? And that's where the covenant comes in. It's a very practical document rather than including all that which we believe. And as I said, it's important that at the beginning of a person joining the church, he then commits himself to the covenant, even as he is committing himself to the confession of faith, saying, this is what I will radiate from my person in terms of what my belief is. And then with the covenant, this is what I will radiate from my person in terms of my obligations to my brothers and sisters. And that's also what I expect my brothers and sisters to be confessing to the world and also living out with respect to me. So what the covenant does is it ensures mutual accountability. And friends, that's crucial. It's crucial. Especially in the days in which we live, where we are intoxicated with rights. It's just me and what I should get out of people. We rarely think in terms of, okay, what are my obligations towards them? My responsibilities towards my brothers and sisters. One of the things I often find is, especially with respect to funerals, we're going through COVID and it has really put us to a serious test. And what you find is that individuals who have not been there for others, when others have sicknesses and funerals and are very needy financially, those who have not been there tend to be the chief complainers that there's no love in this church. Because they will tell you that at the funeral I just had, hardly anybody was there. Hardly anybody was there. Hardly anybody contributed financially to what I have, rather to what I needed. But then if you ask them, okay, I've got the list of the last 10 funerals in this church. Members who lost their kith and kin. Let's go through the list, and I want to hear from you what you did for those people. The excuses begin. Oh no, that one, I didn't even know that they had a funeral. That other one, yeah, I was busy, very busy. That other one, yeah, I remember I thought about it, but you know, I soon forgot. And so, they've got all their excuses. And that's the problem. It means, you are not yourself seeing that it's a mutual obligation situation. And we need to realize that in a body corporate, it's a two-way street. What do I owe you? What do you owe me? And that is what is stipulated. So let's quickly go into what a church covenant often includes. Now to begin with, baptism itself is a covenanting activity. It's a covenanting activity. That's why it is the way in which you enter into the outward, visible body of Christ. To borrow another phrase, it's the way you are initiated into that body. So those who received his word, we read in verse 41, were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Or as Peter himself had preached earlier, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. It's the way in which you show outwardly that submission that you've now given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where it all begins. At that point, you are saying that you are being added, first of all, to the universal body of Christ. In other words, from that day onwards, for the rest of your life, you will be in church membership. Not necessarily the same local church, but when you leave one local church, you will commit yourself to another local church. You will never be churchless until you die. And that's the reason why you don't need to keep being baptized when you're changing churches. You don't need to, because the entry point into the church universal has taken place. And now all you do is you go from one church to another as you are changing communities in a city, changing cities, and changing nations as you move from one place to the other. Whereas the commitment to a single local church, yes, it's a covenant, but it can also be seen more specifically as a contract. In other words, when you move from that church to another, your obligations to that church cease And your obligations to the new community begin, the one that you have joined. All the other speakers, as they've dealt with covenants, have emphasized this, that it must be biblical. It must be biblical. Now that's crucial. Because at the end of the day, within the context of the church, as I said, the church belongs to Christ. He's revealed his mind to us through scripture. So nobody has any right to bind you with anything that Christ has not stipulated. Nobody. They can suggest things as good ideas, but they cannot bind you to it. It can never be an obligation. You can never demand it from other brethren if Christ did not say in his word that they ought to play that part in your role. I've got approximately four areas that I think should be included in a covenant. And then I will read to you two different covenants just to give you a bit of a flavor, and we are done. The first, I think, comes out fairly evidently from the text itself, from Acts chapter 2, as we see the example of the brethren. And I want to refer to this as commitment or agreement to them, to attendance on the means of grace. Commitment to attendance on the means of grace. And what we have there are the teaching sessions. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship with the brethren, or the ministry of the body itself that we see there, and the fellowship, commitment to the breaking of bread, what we call the Lord's Supper, eating that bread and drinking that cup together with brothers and sisters in the Lord, and then lastly, to the church's prayer meetings. The church's prayer meetings. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Now you already begin to see there how we fall short of just these basics with respect to the New Testament church. Another aspect that comes out of this is commitment to financial support of the ministry of the church and the members of the church. The ministry of the church and the members of the church. After we are told about the apostles performing many signs and wonders there, we are told in verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So there was a genuine commitment, especially by those with means, to help those without means. It had become a body in which they were sharing their needs and also having those needs met. Thirdly, it is that as individuals, you live to the glory of God in true godliness. You live the glory of God in true godliness. Now, that's what permeates the rest of the Bible. The whole idea behind even all these letters that were written by the Apostle Paul to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, and so on, is that the individuals, not just their church leaders, but their individuals who professed faith, may live a life that is in true godliness and for the glory of God. You remember Matthew 28, which we referred to earlier, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. That's what you should do. You should teach believers to live godly lives. Anybody who joins a church must know that I am committing myself to a lifestyle that will bring glory to God. I just can't start living as I please and say, well, this is my private life. This is my private life. No. This is the commitment you've made. And therefore, it matters how you are, for instance, treating your wife, how you are relating to your husband. It matters how you are doing there with respect to your children, etc. Why? Because you are in a covenant community. And your lifestyle must represent the standards of that church. But one more area is what we call the one another passages of the Bible. Our mutual obligations to one another. I have a number listed here, and they're quite a number, so I'll just quickly read through them so that you have a test of what ought to be captured. Not necessarily each one of them, you can summarize them, but definitely there must be something that is suggesting that I'm obligated to ensuring your well-being, you are obligated to ensuring mine. And so we have washed one another's feet, not literally, of course, but being a servant to one another, love one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, accept one another as Christ accepted you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, not necessarily literally, but definitely greet one another with affection, which is the point that was being made there. Agree with one another. Serve one another, which captures the washing one another's feet, serving one another in humility. Carry one another's burdens. Bear with one another in love. In other words, we will often, well, not often, from time to time, rub one another the wrong way, out of love, learning to bear with one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Encourage one another as long as it is called today. Do not slander one another. Do not grumble against one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Offer hospitality to one another. Have fellowship for one another, etc., etc. These are our mutual obligations. You can't join a church and all you do is arrive in time for the sermon, listen to the sermon, as soon as it's finished, quickly go back to your car and drive away. You can't. You must now engage with the lives of others. Find out who the other church members are. Is there a membership list? Or break it down that you may be praying for groups of believers across your week or across your month or across your year. You owe it to them. And in due season, you begin to be interested about who the actual people are behind these names. And so when you discover who they are, as you're greeting one another at church on Sunday, you're able to say, you know, I pray for you. Now I know who you are. Where do you live? And so on. And especially for young people, you want to invite them to your home. You open up your home. You offer hospitality. Those who are students, you seek to meet some of their practical needs. And so on. That's the body of Christ. We owe it to one another. And often, it's captured in the church covenant. In the church covenant. That I might know what my obligation is to you and your obligation is to me. Our obligation corporately to God, to the world, and to other churches. Well, quickly, I have two sample church covenants here to give us an idea. The first one is based on the Ten Commandments. And so as I begin to go through it, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you won't miss what is being covered there. Okay, so here we go. I'll hardly comment because I don't have much time. We agree to worship only the one true God. By the way, I want you to notice each one of them begins with "we agree." In other words, we commit ourselves to this. We agree to worship only the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has revealed himself to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We will declare his glory to the nations. We will have no other gods before him. Number two, we agree to worship God in his appointed way and to exclude from our worship anything that he has not appointed. Number three, we agree not to use the name of our God emptily or to take it upon ourselves carelessly, but to walk in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. There is godliness captured there. Number four, we agree to cease from our own works on the Lord's day. If they are not works of mercy, works of piety, or works of necessity, and to positively sanctify the day by special exercises of public and private worship. Number five, we agree to honor and obey within the bounds of Scripture all our superiors, whether in family, in church, in state, or in business. And if we ourselves be superiors, to deal reasonably and lovingly with our subordinates, and thus to teach them by way of word and deed to fear God and to keep his commandments. Number six, we agree to avoid whatever tends to destroy us or our neighbors, and to engage vigorously in all lawful endeavors to preserve our own lives and the lives of others, especially by ready reconciliation and faithful exhortation in the church. Number seven, we agree to possess our bodies in holiness as vessels joined to Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and to avoid all impure thought, speech, and action. Number eight, we agree. There it is again, we agree. We've committed ourselves to this. To be diligent in our vocations, that we may provide for our own households, avoid theft of time, money, or goods, and have enough to give to him who has need. Number nine, we agree to earnestly promote truth among men and to avoid anything that would prejudice the truth or injure our neighbor's good name. And lastly, number ten, we agree to be fully content with our own condition in life, to rejoice in the advancement of our neighbor, and to avoid envying or coveting anything that is his. There you are. The Ten Commandments reduced to a covenant between brothers and sisters in the Lord in the church. And we are saying, just as God gave it to the Old Testament church, we can spiritualize it and apply it to the New Testament church and live by it. But here's another one, which is a typical Baptist church covenant. a typical Baptist church covenant. Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith, there it is, we've captured the baptism there, which makes us stand out. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, solemnly, there it is, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. That word renew, I'll come back to it in a moment. And here are a few of the points. Number one. Oh yeah, by the way, this one begins with we will, which again shows a commitment. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you will pick this up. That again, all they've done is gather them together from different parts of the New Testament and put them there. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We will endeavor to bring up such as may at any time be under our care in the nature and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We will seek, by divine aid, to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that, as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us an obligation now to lead a new and holy life. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, its ordinances, its discipline, and its doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will, when we move from this place, that is from this church, or this town, or this community, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. And then finally, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. So that's the second sample. Again, as you can see, it's biblical, like the first one. All it has done is like a central processing unit or a search engine, a Google search, sort of made its way through the New Testament, pulled out our mutual obligations, and then just streamlined them so that you go to one place and you can see what your obligations are to your brethren, what their obligations are to you in this body corporate. Well, a few quick final statements, three of them. First of all, one may ask, but isn't the Bible enough? Because all these are found in the Bible. So why should we then have them neatly put together somewhere for us to say this is the covenant? After all, this is God's word, so why don't we just stick to it? Actually, that was exactly the excuse that heretics were giving with respect to confessions of faith. Exactly. They would be saying, no, but the Bible is enough. So why should we have precise statements delineating what we ought to believe? Well, the reason is quite simple. It is because often heretics hide behind those vague terms here and there in the Bible. So what the church has done has been to say, okay, let's Google search and put together what the Bible teaches concerning the most important things. Bring them all together, put them down, and say, here, sign. If you can't sign, well, tell us from the Bible why you think that that is not true. And we will defend that statement from the Bible. So we try to come about with crisp statements of doctrine so that people don't hide behind so many things. In the same way, the reason why it's good to have a covenant in the Constitution is because a number of people who get converted are new believers. And it's good for you, as they are coming in, for you to say to them, here, these are the things we are obligated to you about. And these are the things you are obligated to the brethren here about. Here you are. You will discover them in the Bible by and by as you are growing up, as you are studying all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But we've made it simpler for you. Here they are. Now that's helpful. And that's the reason why it is so important to have church covenants. Number two, may I appeal for reviewing church covenants, even as we do confessions of faith? Well, I hope we do. There are churches that have powerful confessions of faith buried in their constitutions, and they never look there. After all, they don't even look at their church constitutions. And so, when you challenge them about what they are supposed to believe, they get shocked. And yet, it's there. It was panel beaten and put into place centuries ago. They don't know it. They don't study it. That makes a church weak, its membership weak, and as a result of that, all kinds of strange teachings and heresies sweep church members away. Well, one of the reasons why our sense of mutual accountability or being accountable to one another is so weak is because our church covenant is buried in the Constitution. And we don't review it. So I'd like to appeal to you that from time to time, I'm not saying every week, I'm not saying every month, but from time to time, echo the church covenant together, recite it together. We will, or we agree. And the members hear this and remind themselves. Or do a series. A brief series. Once every 5 years, once every 10 years. Do a series on the church covenant. After all, it's derived from Scripture. So go to those texts and expound them. And keep reminding the people of God. This is what we are obligated to one another about. Don't let covenants die in constitutions. Don't. And then thirdly and lastly, the biggest question in today's rights-intoxicated world is whether you think of your church membership as a covenant. Do you? That you have actually entered into a covenant with these people. Do you think in terms of what you have pledged? You, yes, you. What have you pledged to your local church? What have you pledged to your brothers and sisters in the Lord? What have you pledged? Are you doing it? Seriously, are you? Or has church become like going to a cinema hall? I go there depending on which film is showing. And I don't care who's sitting on my left, I don't care who's sitting on my right. I enjoy the movie. When it's over, I go home talking about those nice parts on the movie. When the guy beat up 10 people and he was alone. Wow, that was powerful. And that's all I think about. How that cinema hall keeps itself going. Who the managers are. How it's kept clean and so forth. I've no idea. Whether it's making a profit or will be closing down next month. That's no skin of my nose. I'm wondering whether that's your attitude towards your church. Or do you sense that you've joined a body corporate and therefore you owe something to God's people in that church, just as much as they owe something to you. As we've seen from our text, the church in Acts did exactly that. They may not have had it nicely packaged together and put on a piece of paper somewhere, but definitely they showed it by their activities here. They showed it. They were a body corporate. They began to live together in such a way that the world noticed. It took note that there is a new body here. And the result of it is the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Oh, brethren, let us be jealous about the bride of Christ. He died for it. He paid his life's blood for it. He agonized over this body. We can't treat it with negligence. No, 1,000 times no. May it be that every time we think about Christ, we realize he's a bridegroom and we are part of his bride. And we should say to ourselves, what is my obligation to this body for whom he died? And we should say, I must fulfill my pledge. Amen.